The book of Jonah. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth as indicated to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to utilize the rebound technique, if required, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and to prepare ourselves otherwise for the study of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things so that we can move forward in your name, in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Jonah is a good place to follow from the book of Job because we're seeing another man of God that is going to turn against God, and he's going to substitute his own desires for God's desires. We studied last time the doctrine of divine decrees. And, of course, we have several things that all believers want to know is, what does God want me to do? Where does God want me to be? What's my geographic position in God's plan? And, of course, we know that what God wants you to do. The where God wants you to be stuff will follow in each and every case. But the primary function is, what does God want you to do? And we know what that is, and that is to study Bible doctrine, to think Bible doctrine. When you have pressures, you put the pressures to the side, and you think Bible doctrine. You apply Bible doctrine to reality, and that's what we're supposed to do. That's what Job did successfully on two tests, and on the third test, of course, he didn't do it for quite some time. Finally, at the end, he rebounded, and he applied Bible doctrine to reality, and he passed that final test. So the book of Noah is actually an interesting book. It's one of the few books that's prized by the Jews. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, every year they will read from the book of Noah, perhaps because that's kind of short, but it also reflects the Day of Atonement, of course, is about the sin offering. And so they use this book to talk about sin and how they need to turn from sin. But interestingly, the people that are turning from sin are the Assyrians, not the Jews. This book was written around during the reign of Jeroboam the Third, who was a king in northern Israel. Remember when King David died, his son took over, Solomon, by Bathsheba. And when Solomon died, the 12 tribes came to him and they said, "What are your tax policies?" And he basically said, "Well, my father collected taxes with the whips. I'm going to collect taxes with a whip with little pieces of lead on the end of it." And that immediately caused a secession. And 10 of the tribes seceded. And they said, "No, we have a God-given right. We're leaving." And they formed their own nation, which we call the Northern Kingdom. Two of the tribes stayed, and that's called the Southern Kingdom, and that would be Judah and Benjamin. Those are the two tribes that did not secede. The other 10 seceded. They formed their own nation called the Northern Kingdom. So for a time, you had the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom coexisting with each other. The Northern Kingdom, of course, had its prophets, and the Southern Kingdom had its prophets. The Northern Kingdom went apostate. They turned against God, and they were wiped off the face of the earth by the Assyrian Empire in 721, give or minus. And, of course, the Southern Kingdom existed for a couple hundred years more. They were wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586 B.C. But now we're in a time when the Northern Kingdom is still existing. Their king, Jeroboam III, reigned from 793 to 753. So it was a pretty long reign of 30 years. This is the Northern Kingdom. Jonah is identified in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. He's a real person. If you read commentaries on this stuff, it's really kind of a laugh because they say, "Well, this is just a parable. Noah could be swallowed by a whale." And then some people say, "Well, maybe it got caught in the whale's teeth, because if you're swallowed by a whale or a large fish, the digestive juices would eat you up pretty quick." So then they speculate, well, maybe he got caught in the teeth like a piece of meat or something for 3 days. That's absurd. Of course, this is a miracle, and that's what we have to understand. You can't come up with these human explanations about how Jonah stayed in the fish belly for 3 days and three nights. But our Lord, of course, has given the stamp of approval on this. It's not a parable. Parables are always stories, and you can tell it's a parable because they don't have a real name or real place associated with the story. Therefore, the story of Lazarus and the rich man is not a parable. It's a real historical event. Other parables, and that's how you tell parables, parabole, para means to bring alongside, and bole means to throw. So it's a compound word, so they put the word together, parabole. But if you see a real person and a real place mentioned, it's not a parable. This is not a parable. Noah was a real prophet that did exist, 2 Kings 14:25. He was from the Galilean village of Gath-Hepher, which is near Nazareth. So he's up near the Galilean part, and of course, that's where our Lord was raised, in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, went to Egypt, raised in Nazareth. We get that off the table immediately. He is a prophet, and God is asking, is commanding, rather, Noah to do something. Now, we do know, of course, why is the nation of Israel created? Why did God carve out the Jews as his own people? Well, the Bible tells us that the Jews were set aside as a client nation to God for two purposes. One, to be the caretakers of Bible doctrine as it was revealed. Somebody had to do it. So God picked the Jewish race to be the ones that were the custodians for the Word of God. As the Word of God developed, they kept these various Bible books. And so that's what their primary job was, to be a custodian for the Word of God. Notice I said two things. What's the other thing they're supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to disseminate Bible doctrine, the gospel, to the nations around them. Now, in the first function, they barely passed that test. I mean, they kept the Word of God, and they made copies of copies. They didn't have Xerox machines. They didn't have typeset machines. They didn't have the invention of Gutenberg's printing press. So they had to hand copy everything. And they did an amazing job. There's no question about it. In fact, if you look at the scroll of Isaiah, which in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found the caves, rather, they found the scroll of Isaiah, amongst other things, the complete book of Isaiah. If you compare it to the next available copy, which was separated in time by over 1,000 years, there basically are no errors. So 1,000 years plus 1,300 years of copying, the only errors you could really identify would be equivalent to missing a comma here and there. They didn't have commas, but I'm giving you language of accommodation. You know, commas out of place here or there, that's about it. Which is pretty phenomenal, because this is a copy of 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 a copy. And so they were the custodians of Bible doctrine, and they were also supposed to disseminate doctrine to the surrounding nations. The second factor, they flunked, and Jonah is an indictment of that. They didn't do it. In fact, they became very self-righteous, and they became very prejudicial in their attitude towards the goyim, which are dogs, which is anybody that's not a Jew. If you're not a Jew, then you're nothing. And so they had a great antagonism towards foreigners, very much so. Now, who are the Assyrians? Well, the Assyrians are an ancient people that were a very significant warrior mentality in that nation. And like the Hittites, which of course scholars used to say the Hittites didn't exist, therefore the Bible's not accurate, until they started digging up the Hittite information about the Hittite nation. But the Assyrian nation, we have a lot of information about them. But they were very cruel people, but they had a very strong military. One of their favorite pastimes when they captured a city was to play a game they would have where they would take out the captives and stake them out on the ground. And then they take out their carving knives, and whoever could skin alive their captive the fastest and not kill them would win the prize. And that kind of gives you an idea about the Assyrians. So they were very, 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 very cruel people, and their capital was in Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? Well, Nineveh today is actually near the ruins of Mosul in Iraq. And Mosul, of course, today is occupied by ISIS. I understand the Iraqis are closing in, but Mosul's changed hands many times over history. And if the Iraqi military captures it or recaptures it from ISIS, I predict that ISIS will recapture it from them. It's much easier to capture a city than it is to hold it. There's no question about it. But the ruins of Nineveh are near the city of Mosul, so I don't think you're going to be able to go there and visit today. It's not really a safe place to go. But it was a mighty city. Their capital had a wall that was at least 8 miles around it, huge wall. And they were very warlike people, and they expanded out, and they actually conquered a large part of the known world. They, in turn, of course, were conquered by the Chaldeans, but we're not going that far in history. We're about 50 years or so from the time that the Assyrians will come in and wipe out the northern kingdom. That's where we are in the time scale. Hasn't happened yet, but they're gearing up. And the Assyrian military will come in and wipe out the southern kingdom. They'll make several excursions, actually, towards their neighbors, the Jews. They will try to take the southern kingdom, but they're not able to do that. And that's the story of Hezekiah and Isaiah. In fact, they had surrounded Jerusalem. They'd conquered the northern kingdom, wiped it out. Later on, they came back to finish off the southern kingdom. They surrounded the southern kingdom, capital of the city of Jerusalem, and the people rebounded that were believers, and the Lord went out and took care of the problem. When they did the morning report, the officers went out there and the NCOs, and they found 185,000 of their soldiers laying there dead on the ground. And so immediately what was left of the army skedaddled back to Nineveh, and we actually have their tablets where they recorded what happened. Now, nobody's going to record a defeat like that, but interestingly enough, they confirmed the historical veracity of the fact that they said, we surrounded Jerusalem. We locked up Hezekiah like a bird in his cage. Come on in. Water's fine. We surrounded Jerusalem. We locked up Hezekiah like a bird in the cage. We conquered the northern kingdom, of course. But then they fall silent. Of course, they're not going to say they got wiped out. But if you're a logical historian, you'd ask yourselves, well, if they conquered the northern kingdom and they locked up Hezekiah like a bird in his cage at Jerusalem, why'd they finish him off? You know, they don't tell you why he didn't finish him off. The Bible fills in the detail. They didn't finish him off because 185,000 of their veteran troops were laying there dead the next morning. And who killed him? Jesus Christ killed him. He actually holds the record for combat kills in a minute. He killed him in a minute. And yes, that's the Jesus of the Beatitudes. And that's people can't understand that. But yes, that's who exactly killed them. We'll get to that story later on. But I'm just going to give you the historical context of the book of Noah as we start it. So, Jonah. I keep saying Noah, and I'll probably keep doing that because it's just the water thing has gotten me. So, Jonah was a real prophet. Now, the city that he's born is Gath-Hepher. It's Gath-Hepher. Is a small town. Didn't come from a big city at all. But in 2 Kings 14:25, he's identified as a real prophet to the northern kingdom. This is not a parable, it's a real historical event. And our Lord, again, all we need to say is that the Lord gave this a stamp of approval, not a parable, and he identified himself and what was going to happen to him with Jonah, which of course we just passed the Easter season, but no extra charge. Christ said, I will be in the ground 3 days and three nights, like Noah was in the belly of that great fish. Now, we know that the Passover occurred on a Wednesday in April of 30 or 32 A.D. It depends on how you do the math. But it occurred on a Wednesday. Christ was put on the cross on a Wednesday. He was not put on the cross on a Friday. So when you have the Passover, that is a holy day called a Sabbath. And so that's why. So you have a Sabbath on the Wednesday. And, of course, Saturday is their normal Sabbath, and that's a Sabbath. That's why the women came on Sunday. But you can't go from Friday to Saturday night, Sunday morning, before the sun comes up, and be in the ground 3 days and three nights. Impossible. And the Word of God is not inaccurate. What's inaccurate is the knuckleheads that came up with this Friday nonsense. Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. So if somebody says Good Friday to you, you could say, what? And then you could tell them about Good Wednesday. That's when the crucifixion took place. So back to Noah. It starts out, Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Noah, the son of Amittai, saying. Now, Jonah is a prophet. He's not a priest. What's the difference? Well, in the Old Testament, they have prophets and they have priests. Today, we don't have priests and we don't have prophets. We have pastor teachers, and that's about it. But the priests, what's their function? Their function was to run the Levitical offerings and run the holy days, and all the Levitical offerings and all the holy days spoke to the person and the work of the coming Messiah. What were the prophets? What were they supposed to do? Well, they were the ones that communicated the Word of God. The Word of God would come to these people, as we saw in last time when we just finished this, the book of Job. They would have visions. They would have dreams. They would God would talk to them directly. Sometimes angels would communicate. None of that stuff is happening today. So if you've got somebody that's God is talking to them or an angel is talking to them, we need to call the little white men in the suits and have them hauled off. It doesn't happen today. Because that when that which is perfect has come, which is the conclusion of the Bible, which was in 96 A.D. when John on the island of Patmos wrote the book of Revelation, from that time on, Jesus is not talking to anybody. And if you want to come up with these phony phrases like, well, he doesn't talk to me, but he talks to my heart, whatever that means. Just a phony phrase. To show that they're more special than you are because they're getting secret insight from Jesus. It doesn't impress me. It doesn't impress anybody that has Bible doctrine, but it impresses other knuckleheads. The Word of God came to me, brother. What does that mean? I'm always amused when they have a dream and they say, you know, God told me to go to the corner of Yuba Street and Commerce. And so I went there, brother, and I looked around. It was a vacant lot. And that's about it. There's nothing there about the vacancy in their brain. But back in the Old Testament dispensation, yes, this is before the canon of Scripture was completed. Why do we not have all these special things in our dispensation? Because the Bible is completed. You don't need anything. The Bible is more powerful than all these things put together. And Peter himself said so in the book of Peter. He said, look, I saw Jesus, but what's more valuable than what I saw? Bible doctrine. Because in the crisis, you have to apply Bible doctrine in your brain. You can't apply Bible doctrine in my brain or somebody else's brain, as we saw in Job. There's a lot of Bible doctrine in this book. It's very thick. And a lot of it's repetitious because people are stupid. They need repetition. You can't hear it one time, and I got that. Don't need to hear it anymore. No, you need to hear it often so that you can apply Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? It's all the categories of God's thinking that are contained in the book of in the Word of God. So the Lord of God, the Word of the Lord, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh. This is the capital of Assyria, which is in the modern day, near the modern day city of Mosul in Iraq. The great city, it was a great city, it's a huge city, 8 miles of wall all around it. Population well over 100,000 people. It was booming. And cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, God controls history. We studied this last time. God has a directive will for all mankind. God has a permissive will. And God also has an overruling will. What is the directive will of God? Well, the Bible tells us there's two things that God wants to happen. One, the Bible says, I want all humans to be saved. That's interesting. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity. Because when you are born again as a believer, when you believe that Christ died for your sins, you are an idiot. The Bible says you're a baby. And all babies can do is scream and yell, and that's about it. You don't know anything about God. You don't know the doctrine of eternal security. You don't know the doctrine of the Christophanies or Theophanies or the seven baptisms in the Bible, 4 dry and 3 wet. Can you tell me the 7 baptisms in the Bible? If you're a baby, of course not. What is the significance of what happened on the cross? Christ was up there for 6 hours. The first 3 hours versus the last 3 hours. The most significant was the last 3 hours where he bore the sins of the world in his own body on the tree. And that's when he started to scream. He didn't scream the first 3 hours. The last 3 hours he screamed and screamed and screamed. My God, why have you forsaken me? I gave you a quiz and said, what does that mean? Can you explain to me exactly what occurred and why did he start screaming and why did he stop screaming? Because after 3 hours, he stopped screaming. Very calmly, he said, tele'o, the vocabulary form for telestai, which means it is finished. Mission accomplished. What's finished? What mission did you accomplish? And then who killed Christ? Well, you know, the Jews killed him. No, they didn't. The Romans killed him. No, they didn't. Nobody killed Christ. He dismissed his own spirit and soul. And that wasn't suicide. He's the unique person of the universe, the God-man. He said, mission accomplished. And he bore the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. Your sins, and you weren't even born yet. This is 2,000 years ago. But he knew every sin you would ever do, from the time you were born to the time you died. And all those sins were slammed into his body by God the Father and judged. And that's what Christ didn't want to occur. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane he said, I don't want to do it. Because he was a human. And in his human will he said, I don't want to do this thing. It wasn't the physical death that he was not wanting to do. It was the spiritual death. And spiritual death occurred when he was born, when he was on the cross and bore your sins and my sins. But as a baby, we don't know all this stuff. We don't. And we have to learn it. And God commands us to grow up from a baby to an adult. You can't get there by imitating the unbeliever. What do I mean by that? You can't get there by being good, by being moral, by being thrifty. All the Boy Scout motto and stuff, you could do all that stuff, you're still a baby. You can't do it. There's only one way to grow to maturity, and that's by information in your brain. And you can't get that information by reading the Bible for yourself. Impossible. Can't do it. Why? Because God has set up a different system for you to learn Bible doctrine. And that system involves a pastor teacher that knows what the blank they're talking about. You can fill in the blank yourself. And then communicates to you. And you have the privacy to reject it or accept it, to come or to go, and that's about it. The proper church, they don't dun you for money. They don't give you little cards to find out where you live, and they don't stroke you. What does that mean? Well, all churches around here today, they stroke people. Oh, you're a wonderful person, and aren't you just wonderful, and Jesus loves you. This I know because the Bible tells me so. It's just nonsense. They stroke your ego. They make you feel wanted. We're a friendly church. And it's just a bunch of nonsense. You can join a sorority and get the same thing. Oh, wow, oh, she's so cute. She's wonderful clothes. She makes all her own clothes and all the girls in the fraternity love her. Behind your back, they hate you. But they never tell you that. But people are blanks. All of us are blanks. So if you go to church to get stroked, believe me, they're stroking you with one hand and gossiping about you with the other when you're not around. That's just the reality of it. If you go to church to get stroked, you're wasting your time. If you go to church to learn Bible doctrine, you've got to find a church that knows what they're talking about. Good luck with that one. Because unless God drops it in your lap, you won't find it. Because 95% of all churches, they're into nonsense. And most of the people that are up there, they have a nice personality, or they have a vibrant personality. Most of the cults are started by people that are very charismatic with great personalities. Joseph Smith was a very charismatic person, great personality, cult. Many of these mega churches, great personality, they can stomp up and down and do somersaults and smile. They got a phony smile plastered on their face until, of course, the cameras go off. And they go home and kick the dog, probably. But they can get into that phoniness real quick. And they act like they're concerned for you. They don't give a damn about you. They're concerned for your money. They can get you out of your money and sell you their latest book or whatever they're peddling to you. But Bible doctrine is not for sale. This ministry is founded on a genius by the name of R.B. Thieme. He wrote more books than Jimmy Carter's got liver pills. Yet he never charged a dime for any of them. Not a penny. He never hit people up for money. Never sent out a card like, where are you? So I can come over and have chicken dinner at your house and intrude on your privacy. Sound like most churches? Of course it does. Because they're weak. And they peddle to people that are weak. But if you want to learn Bible doctrine, there are a couple of places out there you can get it. If you're tired of all the BS, God will expose you to it, because that's the second directive will of God. The second directive will is, I want all believers to reach maturity. The first directive will, I want all humans to be saved. Here's a human right here. This is an unsaved person. Actually, let's put him with a smile on his face, because it's false that unsaved people are unhappy people. Not necessarily true. Some are, some aren't. Some of them say people are very happy, and they're very moral. And you can look at an unbeliever and say, well, that person seems to be cruising through life. To a degree, they can. But that's another story, and I won't digress. So let's just put here a happy person, and we'll put the Christian as a sad person. Because most Christians are rotten people. They're saved, and they'll be in heaven, but most of them are no damn good. Why are they no damn good? Because they don't care about God. They don't want to learn Bible doctrine. They hate Bible doctrine. You tell them about eternal security or any of these doctrines, they don't want to learn that. They want someone to be nice to them. It's a lonely hearts club. That's all they want to go to church for, is a lonely hearts club. They're like a bunch of chickens in a chicken house. They couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack if they had to. Unbelievers that are happy, they line up with the laws of divine establishment. They have a good job. They have a good spouse. They work hard. They get satisfaction through their hobbies or whatever. And then they die and go to hell. Because all these things, whether this person is here or this is all relative. If I drew a line linking God to this, here's God over here, that line would extend to the outer reaches of the universe. That's how God is, far away God is from you. The fact that you're better or worse than another person is irrelevant. The issue is, are you as good as God? And if you're honest with yourself, you've got to say, of course not. That's why God found a way to save us through grace. It's the grace of God that saves us, and it can turn this idiot into this idiot. And they can have eternal rewards beyond your imagination. Because this life is very, very short. It's a drop in the bucket. A drop in the bucket. So, God's directive will, I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. This doesn't happen, and this doesn't happen. All humans are not saved. The vast majority of humans reject salvation by grace. The vast majority of believers do not reach maturity. They reject Bible doctrine. So what's the rub? Well, because we have free will. And God is a perfect Southern gentleman. He will never turn your free will from positive to negative. He won't. He won't do it. He will offer it to you, but he will not coerce you at all. He can't. Otherwise, you'd be a robot. So in our soul, we have this magical thing called volition. It's like a car battery. It has a positive and negative pole. The positive pole, of course, is red, ladies. I'll get those jumper cables on the wrong one. And if your soul goes beep, 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 beep on positive signals, I want to know about God, you will get the gospel. You will get the gospel. Because God is fair. And if you're a believer and your little soul goes beep, 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 I want to know about God, he will give you a Bible teacher. But if your soul goes beep, 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 I don't care about God, he won't give you the gospel. Or if he does, you will say no. And if your soul's on negative signals towards accurate Bible teaching, even if Jesus Christ himself stood right here and gave you accurate Bible teaching, what would be your attitude towards it? Nope, don't want it. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ himself was a perfect communicator with perfect Bible doctrine. How many people do you think responded to his Bible teaching? Yeah, you could put it in a thimble. They hated it. Even his 11 disciples that were saved, one was an unbeliever. Did they get any Bible doctrine from the perfect communicator? Nope. What's the problem then? Is it the fact that Christ didn't communicate properly? Or he didn't know Bible doctrine? That's not the problem. The problem's right here. They were, as we know from the Gospels, their favorite topic of conversation was jealousy towards each other. They saw Christ do miracles, thousands of miracles. Did that change their life? Nope. It entertained them. And Christ taught them Bible doctrine. They got nothing. Nothing. So the issue is not that it's not available. The issue is you. You don't want it. So the unbeliever doesn't want to be saved. They're more impressed with their own good works. John chapter 3, verse 19 sums the whole thing up. And it basically says, this is the truth of the matter. The light came into the world. What is the light? Bible doctrine, and that would be grace, and that would be the gospel. That would be Jesus Christ. The light came into the world, and men hated the light. This is mankind. They hate grace. Why do they hate grace? And what is grace? Grace says you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to be good. You don't have to stop sinning, because you can't stop sinning anyway. Abraham was saved because he heard the grace of the gospel. Genesis 15:6. That's how Abraham was saved. 500 years before Moses, there was no rituals. There was no nation of Israel. There was no Jews at all. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Because if you want to live with God forever, this is what you have to have. God has perfect righteousness. When you're born, you have imperfect. You're imperfect. For God to let you in, you must have this, or you can't get in. How do you get that? Well, you believe that God did the work for you, which is grace. Because God can't ignore your sin. Somebody's got to pay the price. And that somebody has to be a human, and that human was Jesus Christ. But the unbeliever says, look, I can get to God by my own good works. If I do the rituals, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, or at least don't do it very often, and then I follow the rituals, when I die, God will let me in. That's a lie. It's a lie, straight from the mouth of Satan. Because no matter how good your righteousness is, it's never equal to God's righteousness. He can't let you in. Mathematically, as we said many times, here's God, which is perfection. If God lets in imperfection, this is imperfection right here, what does it now equal? God's no longer perfect. He cannot let you in unless you have the red. Now, how do you get his righteousness? By faith alone and Christ alone. That's God's plan for your salvation. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, all the other religions, they say, no. If you follow our rituals and be a good moral person, you will get saved. God will let you in. Like God's Santa Claus. If you just try your best, he'll let you in. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. And we know it's a lie from the very beginning because our grandparents, Adam and Eve, they just did one sin. One sin. They were here. One sin. Boom. They're out. And you might say, well, why so harsh? Why didn't you give him another chance? Because he's perfection. You must be perfect to have a relationship with God. So that's God's great math problem. How did he solve it? Well, he developed this plan called grace, where Christ agreed, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ agreed to come to the earth in the fullness of time, take on the form of a man, and die for your sins. How do you take advantage of this historical fact? You simply say, in one moment in time, I believe. Well, how much faith do you have to be saved? We've said this many times because that's relative, right? One person can have 95% output in their faith meter. I really had a lot of faith, and I had the rosy glow. My whole face got red. I just lighted up like a Christmas tree when I heard the gospel, and I could feel it all tingling in my bones. So let's say that person has 95% faith. Here's another person. They're hungover. They feel like hell. They've been out drinking for 3 days. And their wife or their husband dragged them into church. And they sat there, their heads pounding. And they heard, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're saved. And they could only, that's all they could get up. And barely that much. And let's say another just average Joe. Let's say this Joe here had 50% faith out of his meter. We'll give him 50% here and put a point there. Okay, so here's the math test. Which one's saved? This is a trick question. Which one's saved? None of them. None of these people are saved. Because no matter how much faith you can gin up in your little soul, it's still not enough. Why do we know that? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, what does it say? For by grace are you saved through faith. That's true. You've got to have faith. But how much faith? Well, then it goes on to tell us. And that faith is not from you. But it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God the Holy Spirit takes that amount, and makes it efficacious for salvation. That's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, you could have the faith output of every human that ever lived put in your little bank account, you're still going to hell. Not enough faith. So you cannot boast that I had this much faith, you only had this much faith, therefore I'm a better Christian. Because no matter how much you and your little volition, gin up, it's not enough. So no human can say on the basis of my faith, I'm better than you, because it doesn't matter. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that takes the speck of faith, the size of the mustard seed. They use the size of the mustard seed, right, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. In modern terminology, your faith could be about the size of an electron going around an atom. That's all you need to gin up. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes it, and immediately you get this. And that second time you receive his righteousness, which is your stamp, boom, eternal security, you can never get unsaved. No matter how much you fail. Why are we doing this? Because Noah is going to fail in a spectacular way. He's going to crash and burn. But you'll still see him in heaven. Can't lose your salvation, no matter what you do. That's why we call it the good news. If you could lose your salvation, it would be what? Almost the good news. Right? Right. I don't care what you do. You can't lose your salvation. You can stand up on top of this building after hearing this Bible lesson and say, I renounce Jesus Christ. I'm now a Muslim. It shows you're an idiot. You can't lose your salvation because you're in the family of God. You'll always be in the family of God. It's like if I said to my parents, I hate you, mother and father. I wish you weren't my parents. I disown you. Just shows you I'm an idiot. They'll never stop being my parents. And I'll never stop being their child, no matter how rotten I am. Now, my parents might say, you know, there were some times in my life, I'm sure, where my parents would be very happy to claim me. They said, we're very proud of what you did. I'm sure there's other times they say, is that your kid? Oh, wow. But the answer is yes, that's little Jeffrey. So, same with God. You can't lose your salvation. Sometimes God approves of what you do, and that's the book of James, justification, by your activities. It has nothing to do with salvation. That's why Luther couldn't understand James. He said, James is a right strong epistle. I don't understand it. Of course he didn't understand. He didn't have much Bible doctrine. Without the Bible doctrine, you can't understand the Word of God, because the Word of God is built on the Word of God, built on the Word of God. And they all fit together very nicely. So Jonah is a prophet. Prophets are those that get communication from God. He's not a priest. And God communicated to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. God has directed will of God. God also has a permissive will of God. He allows humans to do certain things. He allows nations to rise and do certain things. But he also has an overruling will of God where he shuts down history. He will wipe out certain nations because of the doctrine of the total depravity of man. If God didn't intervene in history from time to time and do a course correction, we would kill ourselves off a long time ago. So God's about ready to cause a course correction on the people in the city of Nineveh. He's going to wipe them out because of the wickedness. Now, most people automatically think, oh, wickedness, they must be fornicating or drinking or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. The wickedness, of course, is the fact that they are antagonistic, reject the gospel. There's nobody in that city that has anything to do with God. And they are violating divine establishment principles. And therefore, he's going to wipe them out. And then verse 3, but Jonah arose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. You can never flee from the presence of the Lord, obviously. God is omniscient, and he's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent. There's nowhere you can go to flee from the presence of the Lord. But notice, immediately when he gets this command, he says, I'm not going to do it. Now, some of the commentaries that you might read says, well, Jonah was afraid, because this is the arch enemy of the Jews, the Assyrians. They'll kill me if I go in there and give them this message. That's not why Jonah left. So we'll see later on, the reason Jonah left is because he was prejudiced. He hated the Goyim. He hated the Gentiles. Anybody that's not a Jew, he saw himself as a prophet to the Jews. And it's interesting because of all the prophets in the Old Testament, who are their message delivered to? Jews. The only prophet in the Old Testament that doesn't have a message to the Jews is Noah. I'm sure Noah's thinking, wait a minute, I'm a prophet to the Jews. I'm not going to go with these idiots. He didn't leave because he was afraid of being killed. He left because he was insulted. He was insulted. He said, I'm not going to do it. He hated people that weren't Jews. He saw himself as a prophet to the Jews. He said, I'm not going to do it. So he rejected God's word. You might say to yourself, well, who would reject God's word? You. We do it all the time. Because the Bible commands us to learn Bible doctrine every day. Do we do that? No. If you're honest with yourself, no, you don't. He commands us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you do that every day? So before we get too hard on Jonah, we're Jonah. We do the same thing. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stiff my neck. I'm just not going to do it. But he didn't do it because he was a coward. He's not a coward. We'll see later on his courage. He tells these guys, throw me in the ocean. Not a coward at all. He's just a racist. And he views himself as someone that's a prophet to the Jews. He knows about the other prophets. And he says, all these other prophets to the Jews, communicate my word to the Jews. I'm not going to communicate to these heathen. He liked the message. The message is, I'm going to destroy the entire city and you're all going to hell, basically. It's a fire and brimstone message that a lot of Baptists like to use. If you do that sin, brother, you're going to hell, which is a lie, of course. What are you going to say about that sin at the judgment seat of God? Nothing. That would be double jeopardy. Of Christ died for my sins. Sin is never mentioned again at any judgment seat whatsoever, either the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 or the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Sin's never mentioned again by God for the unbeliever or the believer. That's not the issue. Sin is taken off the table. Sin's no longer an issue. It's only an issue for us in time. What does that mean? Well, we're in time right now because you're alive. The second that you believe in Christ, you're in the top circle, which is eternal security. You can never get out of that relationship with God, ever. But there's also a bottom circle called fellowship. Fellowship with God. You can get out of that bottom circle. In fact, every time you sin, you're said to be carnal. And you're out of the bottom circle. Whenever you commit a sin, you're carnal. You're a believer the same forever, and you're carnal. The vast majority of Christians are in this circle their entire Christian life. They don't even know what the doctrine of rebound is. Never heard of it. Catholics kind of got a little idea where you tell a priest your sins, and I'll give you some magic fairy dust to do, and you get back in good with God. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we name our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you commit a sin, you would say, Father, I stole bubble gum at Valero. Boom, you're back in fellowship. That's our command. They had the same process in the Old Testament. We studied very in much detail in the book of Job. When they were in fellowship with God, they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit because they weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But they had a relationship with God that was based on the faith rest technique. They claimed the promise of God and they relied on the promise of God. We are officers. They were enlisted. Officers can go to the enlisted man's club, but enlisted can't go to the officers' club. Of course, we don't have that today in our degenerate military. We had these unisex clubs. But when I was in the military, we had the officers' club and the enlisted club. Enlisted could not go to the officers' club. But I could go party at the enlisted club. In fact, when I was a bachelor, I used to like to go to the enlisted club on Friday nights. Because it was much more happening on a Friday night in the enlisted club than it was in the officers' club on a Friday night. But enlisted people could not go to the officers' club. So, in the New Testament, we have more privileges when we're in fellowship than they did. And that's just the way it is. So, Jonah says, I'm not going to do it. And he was motivated by, obviously, he ignored God's command to him. He's motivated by racial prejudice, and his feelings are hurt. Why do we know he has a little tender feeling thing? Because at the end of the book, we're going to see Mr. Crybaby again. His feelings are hurt. Well, God, you know, if you're not going to give me this, then I'm just not going to do anything. If I don't get my lollipop, then I'm going to just go the other way. That's what he was thinking. He was not a coward. So Noah rose up and fled to Tarshish. Where is Tarshish? Tarshish is mentioned in Ezekiel 27:12, and it's a place where they produce silver, iron, tin, and lead. And this is about well over 1,000 miles from the northern kingdom of Israel. You could get in the Mediterranean, and the Phoenicians were great sailors. And today, what is Lebanon? They had a port. And these Phoenician sailors would go from that port all the way to Tarshish, which is in southwestern Spain, is where it's at. And they would collect the metal products and bring them back for trade. And so you could catch a boat. That's about as far as you could go in the ancient world and be way away from where you want to go. Herodotus, which is a Greek historian that wrote about 400 B.C., he says that this place called Tarshish was actually a city that was in southwestern Spain. It was called then Tartessus, T-A-R-T-E-S-S-U-S. But it was in southwestern Spain. So he caught a boat right there in the northern kingdom, went up to the port there, and skedaddled the other way as quick as he could. Now Nineveh, he would have to take a right. Instead, he took a left by boat to get away as fast as he could. And of course, he is now outside of the bottom circle. He's in carnality. He's going to get very quickly into reversionism, where he knows the word of God, but he rejects it. Again, Job did the same thing. Job knew the word of God. We studied Job chapter after chapter after chapter, and he put out some real pearls of wisdom. He knows what he's supposed to do, but he couldn't apply it. He wouldn't apply it. He could apply it, but he wouldn't apply it. So Jonah knows the word of God, but he won't apply it. So verse 3 again, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, which is in southwestern Spain, from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. Joppa, again, is not down, it's actually up. But again, it's just a figure of speech. When they say that things have gone south, they mean that to mean bad things. As a southerner, I always say things have gone north, because that's the bad place in the country, not the south. But that's just a term that the Yankees have put on us, where things are going south. In this case, he went to Joppa, which is a port city in Lebanon, today what would be called Lebanon. He found a ship which was going to Tarshish. And that ship, of course, is a trading ship by the Phoenicians. They're going there with a load of goods. They're going to trade that and pick up a load of tin, silver, or finished products and bring them back and trade them again. So they're great traders. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So this was a common practice. We saw this when we were studying the book of Acts. You could travel almost anywhere in the ancient world very quickly. You just pay a fare, you get on a ship, and the ship's going here. Which ship is going where? And you get on there. It's kind of like a hitchhiker. You know, are you going this way, that way? You find the ship that's going where you're at. It's a merchant ship. They would charge you, and you had first class and second class and third class accommodations. Everybody got water, but that's it. If you wanted food, you had to pay a little extra. And then you'd be down the bottom of the ship, or you'd be in the top of the ship, or nice quarter, depending on how much you paid. And that's how you would kind of catch a ride and go. And, of course, we know that Jonah now is in reversionism, because he's going to go from the presence of the Lord. Notice this is not in the first person, is it? A lot of the prophets are in the first person. This is not first person. Somebody is writing about Noah and what Noah did. Somebody is familiar with this story, very familiar with the story. The writer is not identified who it is, but it's third person. So it's not Noah. It is not Jonah that is writing this story. I don't know why I'm doing that today. It's like the 15th time. Must be a reason. But Jonah's not writing the story. Somebody else is writing it about him. Same with Job. Job didn't write the book of Job. Somebody wrote it. We call it the book of Job. We call this the book of Jonah, but Jonah didn't write it. It's like when you start coughing, you just can't stop. Hiccups, that's the hiccups. It's a brain hiccup. I can't be getting senile this quickly. Okay, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. So somewhere on this long journey, there's a great storm. Who caused the storm? God did. God caused the storm. And this is a miraculous storm of some sort that God caused. And of course, what do we have here? Divine discipline. When you are outside, when you are a carnal Christian, the Bible says, "Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip." That's the exact translation. I think it says, "Who I love, I will chastise you," in the King James Version in Hebrews. What does that mean? I like the other translation, "I'll skin you alive with a whip." Now, what does that mean? Well, who does God love? God loves every believer. When you have His righteousness, you're under the maximum love of God. And He will skin you alive with a whip, those that He loves. Why does He do that? Well, it's for discipline. For discipline. To get you oriented back to reality of what is important in your life. If Bible doctrine is not your number one priority, you're an idiot. You're a loser and you're no damn good. But I'll see you in heaven. But you're all these things. In fact, the Bible calls you worse than that. If you're a believer that's antagonistic to the Word of God, you're an antichrist. You're a hater of God. That's basically what you are. And therefore, God will give you discipline to orient you back to reality. That discipline can come in many forms. A lot of the times, He just kind of sits back and allows the law of volition and responsibility to take place. Self-induced misery. Self-induced misery. And it runs the gamut. You marry somebody that you know you shouldn't, and life is hell on earth. How's that happen? Why did the Lord let this happen to me? God let it happen to you is right. But you made the choice. God didn't tell you to marry that idiot. You did. You weren't very discerning. Of course, you didn't know any Bible doctrine, so you just married an unbeliever, for example. And the Bible tells you, do not marry an unbeliever. You did it anyway because they had wavy hair, flashy teeth. And there you go. And it was hell. So, just the law of self-induced misery. You get drunk, wreck your car. Well, how'd that happen? You got drunk and wrecked your car. But it's discipline. Now, sometimes God will directly come in and do the discipline Himself. as he's doing here with Jonah, as he did with, as he allowed to occur with the case of Job. And God will administer the discipline. Why? To get you oriented to grace. I call it the 2x4 upside of your mule head. He just hits you with a 2x4 upside of your head. You're like a mule. Sometimes that's the only way you can get mules to respond, is just hit them with a big 2x4 across the cranium. Because that's all it's going to get to them. And then you will either get worse or better. You either say, you know, this is hell. I think I'm going to try to get some Bible doctrine and find out what's going on. Or you will simply just die. This is called the sin unto death. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can die early from what God has in mind for you to do. And so our friend here, Jonah, is under divine discipline from God. And God is leveling it on this bird. Because really, you think you're going to flee from the presence of God? He knows you can't flee from the presence of God. He just has his feelings hurt. Ever have your feelings hurt? Someone said something bad about you and never be my friend again. And I'm just not going to talk to you anymore. I'm not going to grace you with my wonderful words because you hurt my feelings. Anyway, it's just a pity party. And this person's got a huge pity party. Now, obviously, Jonah was chosen to do this mission because he's already got problems. It's not revealed what his problems were, but he's already got something going on in his mental attitude towards his mission in life. Maybe he doesn't like the fact that he's a minor prophet. He's from this little city of Galilee, and God hasn't given him a word in 10 years. You haven't spoken to me in 10 years, Lord, and told me to do anything for these Jews. And I'm sitting here in this miserable little place with a nagging wife and kids that are just hell on earth towards me, and I'm kind of mad. I know I'm a prophet, but you're not giving me. And now you give me this mission? Oh, hell no. Not going to do it. Why didn't you give me something else? I'm speculating, but it's probably pretty accurate speculation because we know with David, for example, David committed Operation Bathsheba when he saw that good-looking woman taking a bath. But he was already in trouble before he saw her taking a bath because the Bible tells us at a time when kings go out to battle in the springtime, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. It tells you right there, he's out of the geographic will of God. He's supposed to be out with the troops in the field. Instead, something happened up here. Sin always starts here. It's your mental attitude when you turn against the Word of God. So, Jonah had already turned against the Word of God when he got this message from God. And so a variety of things came together and just caused him to blow his top. And I'm going to flee from God. So God said, okay, I'm going to throw some divine discipline towards you. Verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his god. These are Phoenicians. They're heathens. And they all have their own little gods and their own little ways. And their gods, of course, the formula for them to be saved is to worship their gods, do good, be good, give them sacrifices, and maybe I'll get saved. They're never guaranteed that they're saved. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. The ship's lighter, it can stay afloat better and handle the waves a little better, so they're throwing out the cargo. What's the cargo? The stuff they were going to trade to get the tin and the silver and the metal. They probably, if they ever got there, said, look, give us the credit. You know we're good for it. We'll come back next time. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen sound asleep. So basically, he's so despondent, just kill me. You ever had that feeling? I just want to die. Lord, things are so bad, I just want to die. And that's what he's doing. I just want to die. So what? I'm just done. I'm done with it all. And this occurs many times, and you know, you can look back over your life, and you probably said, you know, I just want to die. Life is not worth living. Rich people even do this and blow their brains out. Really? Life's not worth living? You got $5 million in your bank account. But life's just not worth living. I'm just going to kill myself. These are people that are totally arrogant and self-centered. People that commit suicide are arrogant SOBs. They don't care about anything. They just care about themselves. And then they come to the point where they don't even care about that. And a lot of them don't even have the guts to commit suicide properly. They just take some drugs. If you're going to do it, take a pistol or a shotgun, put it in your mouth, and pull the trigger. And if you're a believer, you'll be in heaven. Don't worry, you can't lose your salvation. But please do us all a favor. These people that try to commit suicide like 10 times, you know, what are you really doing? You're not really trying to kill yourself. What are you really trying to do? Well, anyway, I'm not a psychologist, but if I wanted to commit suicide, I'd know exactly how to do it. And Our fellow Jonah here is laying down. He just wants to die. So he is a real loser all the way around. But God uses losers because he uses us as well. But Jonah is in a total state of despondency, and we'll pick it up from there next time, which will be Thursday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord God, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.